take questions. I did have one question come up last week regarding the separation of church and state and some of the historical context of that. And to clarify, the historical context there did have a lot to do with the historical unholy unions between churches and governments, where the government would run its power through the church, such as the Roman Catholic Church and also in the Anglican Church in England, and how they were tied together. And that was something that we didn't want to establish here. In fact, many of the colonies, a couple of the colonies actually did have our churches that were the state church, and that was the provision that was put there into the Constitution. I mentioned that Baptists had a lot to do with the Bill of Rights being added to the Constitution. Very interesting story of a meeting that took place between James Leland and James Madison, John Leland, sorry, John Leland, James Madison, Baptist preacher there in Virginia, saying, look, here's if we as Baptists in Virginia are going to get behind this Constitution, we need some protection in there because we've been persecuted. And that was the protections for freedom of speech and freedom of assembly and freedom from excessive fines and the other freedoms that are listed there in the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, where they were put in there to protect religious liberty that we have. And so the idea behind that is so that the government couldn't run its power through the church. And that goes into what we're talking about, the idea of the government forcing people to do good. It shouldn't be using its power to force people to do good. It's used to use its power to punish evil is the purpose of government, and that you wouldn't have the government and the church running their power through one another. But that does not mean that we as churches should not have an influence on the government. There's a book that I have digitally. I believe it's about 400 pages entitled Political Sermons of 1776. I have not read it yet. It is a book that I have, but churches had a great influence on the founding of our country, and we, as we looked at throughout our study, that we as Christians should be involved, and especially in that idea we were talking about last week about authority and how it's tied to responsibility. If we have authority, that means that we have a responsibility there as well. So just to clarify that, was there any other questions related to the series that we had or anything else? Again, I know this is coming back to this idea of questions from before, but I want to start making that available every week as well. All right, if there's not any, we're going to go ahead and go right into our lesson then for today. We're returning back to, I like to fill in this series on being more than conquerors, things that we're to overcome as Christians between other series. So we'll take 2 weeks to deal with this topic today before we go on to the next series that we'll be studying. But if you've noticed your title, you might be slightly confused. When my wife was asking me the other day, what are you going to be teaching on Sunday? I said, we're going to talk about overcoming knowledge. Like, well, what do you mean overcoming knowledge? Like, what is that supposed to mean and as far as that goes? And I'm sure some of you were wondering the same thing. What does it mean for us to overcome knowledge? Obviously, I've been doing this alphabetically, so we dealt with jesting and corrupt communication, and so then we get to the letter K. And in the Bible, there's certain types of knowledge that we are to overcome as Christians that shouldn't be a part of a Christian's life. So what does this mean, to overcome knowledge? Does that mean that it's wrong to be smart? All the kids are like, yes, I don't have to get any more knowledge. School is done. Pastor Eric said so. Not exactly. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. Obviously, we know that the book of Proverbs advocates us getting knowledge. In Proverbs 2, the whole book actually was written to give knowledge to the young man. You read that in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. So knowledge in and of itself is not corrupt, so why would we need to overcome a knowledge? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 8 specifically, Paul deals with one type of knowledge that he's showing us through illustration here that shouldn't be part of a Christian's life, and that's the knowledge that we're going to overcome. We're going to be talking about this week and next, this knowledge that we need to deal with, that we need to overcome. Now, there are other types of knowledge in the Bible we're not going to deal with in this lesson, but that also should be overcome as Christians. And just to give you an example of what those should be, to kind of get your mind thinking of how there are some improper types of knowledge, we have the idea of worldly wisdom. From 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18, it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. James chapter 3 also talks about wisdom that's not from above, that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And that's the knowledge that we shouldn't be seeking after as Christians, the wisdom of this world. Not the knowledge that we've gained through scientific advancement and understanding, but to know the things of the world. And I'll illustrate that just in a second so we can get a better idea. But that's one type of knowledge we should be overcoming, is worldly wisdom. We also have the knowledge of evil that should not be part of a Christian's life. Romans chapter 16, verse number 19 says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil." Now, simple in the Bible is someone who just doesn't know. And so God's saying, or Paul was saying here to the Romans, and so inspiration of God is teaching us, we as Christians should be simple concerning things that are evil. We shouldn't have detailed knowledge of sinful things. We shouldn't know a lot of wicked things. We should be simple. We should be wise concerning that which is good. We should know all the right things, but we shouldn't really know much about the wicked things that are part of this world. We shouldn't have that knowledge. We should shun that. And going along with that knowledge of evil, there's also the knowledge of sin. In Ephesians 5, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret." So if it's a shame to speak of them, it'd be a shame to know of them as well. Sin. So these things as Christians, these are some knowledge that we should be avoiding in our lives. Christian children that grow up in protective homes, some people call that sheltered homes, are often made fun of for being naive. When it comes to these types of wicked knowledge, it is a good thing to be naive. You know, I wish that I didn't know all the country music lyrics that I do. I wish I was more naive than I am in that area. I wish I didn't know the curse words that I know. I wish I was more naive in those areas, but what happened was I was protected in my parents' home, but as a teenager, I stepped out of that protection and exposed myself to some things that I wish I didn't know anymore. I wish I hadn't gained that knowledge. So Christians, we should be shunning certain types of knowledge and things of that nature. You know, I'm thankful that I'm ignorant of the newest trends and the newest games. The teens can tell you that's happened many times, that they'll be talking and bringing up a game, a movie, or even a word or an expression, and I'll just say, "What's that?" And like, "You don't know what that is?" "No, I don't know what that is." I mean, it was probably about a year and a half after, what's that game? I don't remember the game now. The game that everybody was playing all on the computer. What's that? I don't remember. Fortnite? Is that what it was? Yeah, I didn't even know what it was. And they're like, "This is something everybody's talking about." And just didn't know. I was ignorant of that thing that was in the world that everybody was doing and participating in. You know, just a few months ago, I figured out what a meme was. Wasn't sure what that, I'd heard the term. I didn't know what it was talking about. An area where I was simple. I didn't know what that thing was. Now, as Christians, now for the young people, this makes me, seem old and behind the times, with that. And, I'm feeling old today. Our teens volunteered me to participate in a push-up contest yesterday with a bunch of other guys, and it hit me. I was the oldest youth guy up there. I was the oldest one. I even got back to my seat when I was done, kind of moving a little bit stiffly, and one of the couples in the church said, "Pastor Derek, what were you doing up there?" Like, I didn't know I knew I was feeling old, but I didn't know I looked that old I shouldn't have even participated in that competition, but seeming old behind the times. But as Christians, it's not good for us to be keeping perfect step with this world and its trends. Now, how many, this is going to go to some of those that are more my generation, a little bit older. How many adults remember the big metal swings on the playground? You go swinging on the big swings. Do you remember what it was called when you started swinging in time with the person next to you? You remember what that was termed as? Maybe it was more just kind of iron. The joke was that if you started swinging perfectly in time with the person next to you, you would say that you got married. That was the joke. You were married. And so what you would do is do anything possible to break that synchronization. I think it was just something the adults told us to not flip over the swing set. Might have been what it was. But that was the joke. Like, "Oh, look, they're married. They're swinging the same right next to each other." And just kind of the idea there is that unity when you're just in step with one another. And the goal is, I don't want that unity. I'm going to break that off. I don't want to be swinging just the same as this person there. But that should be our attitude as Christians with the world. If we ever notice that we're just perfectly in step with the world and everything the world's doing, you can't really tell a difference, we should say, "You know, there's a problem. I need to get off on this." And something as simple as, this is something I try to do if I'm walking through the store and I notice I'm keeping pace with the music in my step, I try to break that pace. It's something just your body naturally does, but you need to pay attention to. I don't want to be in step or in sync with this world because it shows a unity when me and the world are doing the exact same thing. And as Christians, there should be a difference. And so that's where this knowledge of sin, I shouldn't know the latest things. I shouldn't be doing the most popular things. I shouldn't be participating. I shouldn't know all the trends and all the things because that puts me in step or in sync with this world. If you ever realize you're in sync with the world, you should do everything in your power to break the pattern. In the Bible, this is called being conformed to this world. Being conformed to this world. That's following the world's pattern. That's being in step or in sync with this world. But the passage we're going to be looking at today and next week in this topic is a different type of knowledge. Those are kind of what I would consider more of a knowledge that's external to the church, that we are partaking in things that are sinful or knowledge of evil, that is kind of external. The knowledge that's being dealt with here is a knowledge that pops up within the church, within Christianity, and it's something that we need to understand here from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a corrupt knowledge that makes way into the church, and it will cause strife and division among the people of God. So for our text today, we're actually going to read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There the Bible says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God, we love you, and we thank you for your word and what it can teach us. Lord, I pray you would help me to clearly present this truth from your word about this type of knowledge that we should fight against within the church, within ourselves, Lord, that we would not treat one another this way with this type of false knowledge, Lord, but we can overcome it in our lives. Pray you bless this time around your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we're looking here at this knowledge, I hope you noticed or picked out the times that knowledge and know popped up in that passage of Scripture, but we're just kind of understand the context of what's going on. First of all, we see that this is written to the Corinthian church. If you're looking at this from a historical perspective, this is a letter. The book of Corinthians was a letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very wicked city. It was a center of transport, and it was a very big metropolis. There are a lot of people, and when you get a lot of people real close together, what are you going to have? You're going to have a lot of wickedness, and that was what took place. In the city of Corinth, there was a lot of immorality. There was a lot of idol worship and a lot of pagan culture that was influenced there in the city, and this church was a group of people who had gotten saved and started a church. Paul brought them together under the house of God, began to instruct them in the Word of God, but they were living in a very wicked culture. And they were also saved out of that wicked culture. So most of the people that were part of this church, actually, none of the people that were in this church had grown up in church because there wasn't a church there when they grew up. So they had grown up in this pagan culture, got saved out of it, and there was a lot of things they were dealing with from all the time that they spent in this pagan culture in the city of Corinth. So that's something that they were dealing with. Now, this letter is written to this church, and it was written to them. Paul really takes the first part of this book to address their carnality. Now, carnality, that is worldliness in a Christian. A Christian who's doing things that are worldly instead of things that are holy, that's the idea of carnality. Sin that's present in the life of a believer. And so he's addressing their carnality because they brought a lot of that baggage that they had picked up in their lifetime into the church with them and they got saved. And so Paul uses the first half of this letter to address their carnality. If you look back in chapter 1, we'll see a couple references to this to kind of understand what this church was like and the problems that they dealt with there. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak all the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Kind of an interesting side note here as far as Paul laying out, here's the condition of your church. He says, "I was told by this individual in your church that you guys have these divisions going on." Not throwing the person under the bus, but just saying, here's the facts, here's what's going on. There's divisions, there's strife that's going on within the church. There's this contentions that are among you. So we see there that carnality showing up in the contentions that were among the church family. Then you get to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Their carnality is explained a little bit more. He says there, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And it goes on from there to talk about some of the divisions that they were dealing with. But Paul's just addressing them here. He says, look, I can't talk to you like a grown-up Christian. You guys have so much sin in your church and in your members that I have to treat you like a baby in Christ, like you were just saved. And this is Paul, who had led these people to the Lord, had organized them in a church, had spent some time there teaching them and instructing them in the things of God. And he says, look, I can't, when I'm writing this letter to you, I can't give you spiritual meat, because you just need some simple things, because you have a lot you're still dealing with. And just understanding that they're in that point of Christian growth is that they weren't ready for all the truth and all the scriptures. They needed to be spoon-fed by the Apostle Paul. And we'll see later in this, as we talk about the context of this passage, he's actually answering questions in the last half of this book that they had written to him about. And I'm sure the Corinthian attitude is like, we need to know what Paul thinks on these great spiritual matters. And they write him this big letter, Paul, you need to expound to us the doctrines of this and this and this. And Paul writes back and says, look, you guys aren't ready for that. You guys aren't ready for, I'm going to answer your questions, but you guys aren't ready for meat. Because why? Because you're carnal. Because you're allowing this worldly attitude and this spirit and this sin to exist in your members. You've got envy, you've got strife, you've got contentions, you've got divisions. I can't give you strong doctrine because you're not ready for it. And he speaks it to their shame. He speaks it to, said, I should be able to, but I can't because you guys haven't grown to that level. Just a strong rebuke from Paul there in verse number 2. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you not able to bear it. He says, I've been spoon-feeding you this whole time because you couldn't bear the meat. And look what he says at the end there. He says, neither yet now. He said, I've been spoon-feeding you since you got saved, and you're still not ready for meat. You're still not ready for doctrine. So just a very carnal church and what's going on here. And that's going to play into this knowledge that we're going to be talking about as we keep looking at it. Look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here's some more of the carnality that was within the church. It says, it is reported commonly, that means everybody knows. Everybody knows. It's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not as much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, you guys are doing so bad that everybody knows you're sinning worse than any of the Gentiles in your city. When it comes to this matter of morality, you have taken your Christian liberty and you've extended it to do things that lost people won't even do because of the situation that you're in as a church. So just continuing to address the carnality that's there. But notice in verse 2, he says you're puffed up. That word is going to show up again in chapter 8. It says you're not letting this sin break your heart. You're proud of your ability to go into this sin. And it's a problem that is there. In chapter 6, verse 1. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? This means that in the church there, they were having grievances and they were suing one another within the church. Lawsuits within the church. And Paul's like, what are you doing? You're destroying the church's testimony. Look down at verse number, five. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. He says, you, as a church, you should be ashamed of yourselves. Is there anybody in your church that has wisdom? Just kind of addressing the carnality that's here. And then you keep going on in verse number 8. Says, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. He says, you're doing wrong, you're defrauding one another, and you're doing it to your church family. So you see the kind of the condition of this church. They were in a mess. But they're coming to Paul and saying, Paul, give us the heavy things of Scripture. We know we have all this knowledge. We need you to expound these things to them. And Paul's like, you got other things to straighten out. before you're ready for this heavy instruction there. So that's the context here. This church was started by Paul. It was invested in by Paul, by Apollos, and by Timothy, at least, that had come to this church. They were a carnal church living in a carnal culture. The church at Corinth is a perfect example of a church that allowed the world to influence the church instead of the church influencing the world. Corinth had more of an effect on the church than the church had on Corinth in this situation. And Paul said, I speak that to your shame. That's not the way you should be living as a church of God. It's something we need to be aware of. As a church, we need to make sure we're having more of an impact on our culture than our culture is having on us. And the same is true for us as individuals, just that we were talking about. Don't let your life become just in sync with the things of this world. We need to let our influence extend to the world instead of letting the world's influence extend to ourselves and into our home. So something to be guarding as Christians. So this is the Corinthian church, the context of this knowledge they're talking about. We get secondly here to the question for Paul. Look at chapter 7, verse number 1. He says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So in chapter 7, he's making this transition. So here's your problems that you guys have to get settled. Now I'm going to answer these questions that you had for me. So now concerning the things you guys wrote to me, let's get into these. So he starts to answer these questions. Chapter 7, he deals with questions surrounding marriage. He deals with everything from dating to engagement, marriage, separation, unsaved partners, widows, and unmarried individuals. In chapter 8, which is what we'll be looking at in our lesson today, he deals with the question of meats. In chapter 9, he deals with paying pastors. In chapter 10, he deals with idolatry. Chapter 11, he deals with men and women's hair, and also with the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, he deals with spiritual gifts all the way through chapter 14. Chapter 15, he deals with questions regarding the resurrection. Chapter 16, he deals with a special offering that was being taken and has some closing statements there for the church family. So as we look through the book of Corinthians, it kind of seems to be all over the place as far as what he's talking about, but understand the context, he's answering their questions. They wrote him letters, said, here's questions we have. So chapter 7 through 16 is just walking down the list of whatever questions that they had for him, and he's giving biblical answers to them of those and has some teaching there. So chapter 8 is where we find ourselves today. This is where they have asked Paul a question regarding to the eating of meats that have been offered to idols. So this brings us to the context just directly in this chapter is what's this situation regarding these meats that were being eaten. So as we said already, Corinth was a very idolatrous city. There were all kinds of pagan wickedness that was pervasive in the society there. And one of those was the societal requirement that before meat could be sold or consumed, it had to be dedicated to the false gods of the city. It was very common for this to take place. I'll read you a description of this practice by Matthew Henry. He said, for the better understanding of it, it must be observed that it was a custom among the heathen to make feasts on their sacrifices, and not only eat themselves, but invite friends to partake with them. These were usually kept in the temple where the sacrifice was offered. And if anything was left when the feast ended, it was usually to carry away a portion to their friends. What remained, after all, belonged to the priests, who sometimes sold it in the market. Nay, feasts, as Athenaeus informs us, were always accounted among the heathen as sacred and religious things, so that they were wont to sacrifice before all their feasts, and it was accounted a very profane thing among them to eat at their private tables any meat whereof they had not first sacrificed on such occasions. In this circumstance of things, while Christians lived among idolaters, had many relations and friends that were such, with whom they would keep an acquaintance and maintain a good neighborhood, and therefore have occasion to eat at their tables. What should they do if anything that were sacrificed was set before them? What if they should be invited to feast with them in their temples? So he's addressing the culture here. So you have this culture where people won't eat any meat unless it's been dedicated first. And many people won't sell meat unless it's first been dedicated to idols. So what is a Christian to do? We're supposed to be friends, or have friendships so that we can lead people to Christ. So what happens when our friend puts meat before us? Are we going to offend them? What if he invites us to go to this party to partake of this meat that's having at the temple? Should I go along with it? Because after all, I'm trying to win them to Christ. What should we do? And these are the questions that were asked of Paul. So they had questions of Paul on this subject, and there were some divisions within the church. So some of the people in the church thought it was okay. Hey, go ahead and eat the meat. Doesn't matter. Some people said, well, no, I don't think it's right. And it specifically has to do with their former relationship with these idols. Well, I used to do that, and I know what I was doing when I was doing that, so I can't participate in that now as a Christian. So that's the two divisions that are going on here. The subject of eating things offered to idols comes up three times in the Bible. Acts chapter 15, it's addressed by the Jerusalem Council. This was where people wrote to Jerusalem and said, hey, these Gentiles are getting saved. What should they do? I mean, we don't want them to become Jews because they're Christians. So what should we obligate them of? What's required of them from the law? And so a lot of discussion that went back and forth with people there in Jerusalem. And what they put forth in Acts chapter 15 was this. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood and things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So this letter was written to the Gentiles, said, hey, we're not going to put on you all the burden of the Mosaic law. That's the yoke that you don't have to carry. Christ has freed us from that. But here's things that you need to do. You need to abstain from things offered to idols. He gives a couple other examples there, and from fornication. Well, we know at the Corinthian church that they were doing all this stuff that they weren't supposed to be doing, as we already looked at in their passage there. But it was clearly laid out to the Gentile churches, you should not be eating meat offered to idols. So this is an understanding that these people would have had, yet they were coming to Paul and saying, Paul, what do you think? Here's what we think, instead of going back to what did God say about it. They didn't go to what God said, they got to what we think. And that's what the question they were trying to ask Paul of. So it's dealt with there in Acts chapter 15. It's also dealt with here in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, if you took Corinthians 8 by itself, it could be a little confusing on whether or not we're supposed to eat these meats that were offered to idols. But Acts chapter 15 is very clear. Also, Revelation chapter 2. That's the time period of the letters that were written to the churches. And to two of these churches that God wrote a letter to, he brought up the idea of eating meat that was offered to idols. In chapter 2, verse number 14, it says, but I have a few things against thee. This is Jesus talking to the church. Because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So he just says, I have something against that church. One of the reasons, they've been eating things that are offered to idols. Chapter 2, verse 20, the other church that he listed there, this was the church of Thyatira. Jesus said to them, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So in three of these passages, it's very clear, God says, I don't like people eating things that are sacrificed to idols. Then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you have this church saying, hey, Paul, here's what we think. We have all this knowledge. And from our knowledge, it seems like it'd be okay for us to participate in this. What do you think? So Paul is addressing not so much, he is answering the question here about eating meats. But he's not so much answering the question of the eating meats as he's addressing the attitude that they brought this question to him with. With this knowledge that they claim to have. When you get to the end of the chapter, he's made it clear. He says, I'm not going to eat as long as the world's still here. I'm not eating meat because it's going to cause people to offend. So he's giving him more of the reason behind the rule about eating meat. But what he's really addressing is he's addressing their knowledge that they had. That gets us here into the last point in this introduction, or this context point, is the knowledge of the Christians. Look at verse chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number, which verse is that in? Verse number 1 says, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Almost everyone I read, that I read probably 15 different commentaries on this passage of Scripture, almost everyone that I read said that they believe that right there Paul is quoting the church in the question that they asked. They're quoting that the church said, we know that we all have knowledge. Because Paul later says, some don't have this knowledge. So it's not Paul saying we all have knowledge. It was the church saying we all have knowledge. So they're coming at this attitude and say, Paul, we already know all this. We know all the doctrine that relates to this question. But going back to chapter 3, they didn't. They didn't know the doctrine. And so there was a false knowledge that was here, a very puffed up, a very prideful knowledge that they had that they were bringing to Paul to say, Paul, we think we can do this, even though God said no, because of all the things that we know, because of the knowledge that we have. So what knowledge did they claim? So they come here to Paul, they tell him that they have all the knowledge. Have you ever heard someone say that they know just enough to be dangerous? That would be the condition of this church here. They had just enough Bible knowledge to mess everything up. And that's what they were getting themselves into. In this situation, a lot of the other situations where they're asking Paul questions, they had an incomplete knowledge. And they were using that knowledge improperly. So what knowledge were they claiming? So the things they're claiming are true. Verse number 4, they're claiming that they know that all things, all the idols are nothing. We know that an idol is nothing in this world. So that's true. An idol is nothing. You get an idol. It's a block of wood. It's a hunk of metal that's been shaped like something. Jeremiah deals with that. Will you guys go out in the woods and you cut a tree down, you shape it, and then you bow down to it like it did something? But he's addressing here the idol. Idol's nothing. So that's true. So the church is saying here we know this. We know that an idol's nothing. What else do they claim to know? We know that there's only one God, said there in verse number 4, and there's none other God but one. Verse number 6, it says, but to us there is but one God. So that's true as well. And they said, we know idols are nothing. We know there's only one God, so these idols aren't real gods. So this is the knowledge that they're claiming. We also know, they claim to know that meat is nothing. Verse number 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for if we eat, we are the better. Neither if we eat, are we the better. Neither if we eat not, are we the worse. Saying, it's just food. So we know idols are nothing. We know there's only one God. And we know this is just food. It's not going to kill us. We're not going to go to hell if we eat the food. We're not going to go to heaven if we don't. It's just food. So again, the knowledge that they're claiming there. And then they get to the claim they're making about their Christian liberty, that we know as Christians we have some freedoms. We're not tied to the law. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. Notice he doesn't say this liberty of ours. Our liberty as Christians. He says this liberty of yours. You're claiming this liberty. You're claiming this liberty that you have this freedom to do this thing, which is the eating of meats there. So they're taking these pieces of knowledge, idols are nothing, there's only one God, meat's nothing, I have freedom as a Christian, so I can go ahead and eat this meat and it not be a problem. Except for in Acts chapter 15, God said, don't eat meat that was offered to idols. So all the knowledge that they had, they missed what God said about the matter. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians do this moving around of things, and look, if I put this way and read this way and the Bible says this, then I get to go do this thing. Like, well, God said don't do that thing. But what they're doing is they're using their knowledge to give themselves permission to do wrong. And that's what the church here was doing. That's the idea of this knowledge. They're taking pieces of scripture and spiritual ideas and then giving themselves permission to do wrong. So this gets us to the point number 2, the corruption of knowledge. So you understand the context of what's going on. Now we're going to see how their knowledge was corrupted. What was wrong with this type of knowledge that they had? I called the type of knowledge here in our chapter the promiscuous knowledge. Promiscuous knowledge, just the knowledge that they used for permission to do what was wrong is the idea there. They used their knowledge as their permission to sin. I've heard it said this way, they had enough spirituality to think that they could handle it. I'm spiritual enough that I can handle eating meats. See, I know that an idol is nothing. So when I eat this meat, I'm not worshiping the idol. That's just a piece of wood. I know better. I know there's only one God. So me eating this meat that I really like, that's just because I know that I'm worshiping God and I'm not worshiping the idol. I have enough. They're using their knowledge to say I can handle doing something God said not to do without it hurting me as a Christian. And that's what they're using their knowledge to do. Eating this meat can't do anything to me. I know these idols are nothing. There's only one God. I can eat it and it's not hurting me yet. They had gotten to the point, in their knowledge that some of them were eating at the feast table in the idol temple. So they had used this permission to say, hey, I can eat this meat offered to idols. And someone said, hey, I'm spiritually strong enough, I could go eat the meat at the idol temple and be just fine. Look in chapter 8, verse number 10, it says, for if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, he says, hey, you guys that have this knowledge, when people see you where? Sit at meat in the idol's temple. They were taking this permission to sin, and they were taking it so far that they said, you know what, I'm spiritual enough, I could go in and sit down at the idol's temple and be just fine because I can handle it, because I know these things. Be like a Christian today saying, I can go sit down at the bar, I'm not going to drink, I know better than that. Is that we're giving ourselves, because of our knowledge, permission to do something. We know if we backed up and said, you know what, Christians shouldn't be doing that. Christians should not be acting this way, participating in these things, but they had let themselves go so far in their prideful knowledge to say, I can do it, I can handle it, it's not hurting me yet. That's the knowledge that this church has. One of the danger of this type of knowledge is that we can use a little truth for permission to sin. Fill in the blank about whatever type of music, not every single word of that music is utterly vile and wicked. When I was a teenager, I told you I stepped out of my parents' protection and I got to where I was listening to country music. And when I started listening to country music, I only listened to the stuff that wasn't bad. I didn't say I listened to only the good stuff. I only listened to the stuff that wasn't bad. Because I was saying, you know, I can handle this type of music because if there's a curse word, I'll change it. If they talk about something immoral, I'll change it. If they start talking about drinking, I won't listen anymore. And I'd given a little bit of truth that not everything is evil in this type of music, to give myself permission to do something I knew was wrong. You say, well, how do you know you knew it was wrong? It's because I hid it. I was hiding it. If you're hiding it, guess what? You know it's wrong. So what was happening there is a little bit of truth to give myself permission to do something that's wrong. This applies in many areas in our lives. People take a little bit of truth, like, well, God created plants for men to use, so what's wrong with legalizing marijuana? Well, that's taking a little bit of truth. God created plants for men to have dominion over them, but we're missing a lot of other things, like you're supposed to have dominion over it and not it have dominion over you, which is the problem with illegal drugs. One problem, there's a lot of problems with them, but one problem there with drugs is that they control you instead of you controlling it. But to take a little bit of truth, well, God created plants for man to use, and then they take it to something that God said not to do. Oh, I think it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. I could look at the human body as an art form. I'm not going to lust. It's okay to have this figurine in my yard of someone who's undressed because it's just art, right? So they take just a little bit of truth and then give themselves permission to do something that they know is wrong. What we like to do is we like to walk right next to God's line. If you've ever been around young children, you know that when you give them something that they're not supposed to do, they're going to get as close as they can to doing it. Even my little daughter, Elena, she's been doing it for probably at least 6 months now, that if I tell her, don't touch, she'll go like this. Look up and see, how close can I get and still not be doing wrong? Like, see, touching is wrong. So this is not wrong. Well, you get, let them get a little bit older, and what happens? They're in the back seat of the car. I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. Because I know where the line is, and I know how close I can get. We excuse our actions to ourselves, and through our knowledge, we like to get as close as we can to sin, as long as we don't give, as long as we don't cross God's line. But understand, the heart attitude there is wrong. That's a wrong attitude. That's what the Christians here were doing. I know that participating in idolatry is sin, but because I know better, I'm not participating in idolatry when I'm eating at the pagan feast in the pagan temple. But because I know better, because I know idolatry is wrong, so I'm not crossing into this line that is sin. We see how close we should not be seeing how close we can get to doing wrong. We need to see how close we can get to doing what's right. Paul talks about this attitude in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, I, Christian, I can do these things, and I know God's going to forgive me because I know God said, if I confess my sin, he'll forgive me. So I can do this thing that I know God said not to do. And we use our knowledge to go across God's line and have this wrong attitude. Our desire should be to stay as far away from sin as possible. God described Job as a man that eschewed evil. In Job chapter 1, it says Job was a perfect and upright man, one who loved God and eschewed evil. That was not an exact quote, but the idea there, eschewed evil. That word eschewed means to turn away from, meaning I see evil ahead of me, and I'm going to go the other way. Like the people in the parable about the Good Samaritan, the man who was beaten. The priest is coming up, and he sees something ahead of him, which to him would appear unclean, someone who was maybe a dead body, or just, he didn't know, was he dead, was he alive? What did he do? He turned aside. Said, I'm going over here because there's something up there I don't want to participate in. And that's our attitude as Christians, should be towards sin, not how close can I get to what God said is okay, based on my knowledge and my spirituality, I can get this close, where God says, you see it there, you turn away, you get away from it, you eschew, you push it as far away from you as you can. That wasn't the attitude of the Corinthian church. They said, well, we're so spiritual, we can get right here and enjoy as much of the world as we can without actually doing anything that's wrong, because they were going to use their knowledge that way. That was a promiscuous knowledge. This brings us into this idea of sin and standards. Churches get a bad rap for having standards. But a standard is just a place where we draw a line to say, you know what, I'm going to make sure that I live my life here so that I don't cross God's line. That's all that a standard is. Picture it as a fence by the Grand Canyon. You know, they could put that fence right on the rim of the Grand Canyon. But they know that people are going to say, you know what, that fence is in my way. I'm not going to get a good picture. So they're going to climb over that fence. So what do? They put it about 150 feet away from the rim, knowing that people are going to cross that fence. But at least if they cross the fence, they're not going to fall to their death. And so that's what we have as standards, is we say, you know what, God says this is wrong, but we want to live our lives over here so that if someone, when our kids decide that they're not going to do what's right today, they only end up here and not falling off the edge. That's all that a standard is. Think of one example of this biblically that I can come up with. Now, this is my thought on this passage of scripture. I know other people have gone different ways on this, and you could make the application either way. But when you get to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan comes to Eve and he says, "Hey, didn't God say you can eat?" Here, a little bit of knowledge. Didn't God say that you could eat of every tree of the garden? Just a little bit of truth, and you can use that little bit of truth to go into sin. But Eve responded to Satan, and she said, "No, God says that ye shall of the tree." It's true, God said you could have of the trees of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. And then she adds something. She says, "Neither shall ye touch it." Now, some people have taken that passage of scripture and said, "Well, she's adding to God's words," and she is. She's quoting God, but she's adding something to it. But I see that there as maybe a rule that Adam and Eve set for themselves. You know, because it would not have been sin for them to go pick the fruit and use it in a basket at their house. It would not have been sin for them to take the fruit and admire it and just take a look at it. What they were not supposed to do was eat it. But Adam and Eve said, "You know, if we spend too much time around this fruit and handling it, we might accidentally cross God's line. So why don't we make the rule that we're just not going to touch it?" And that's what a standard is, that we're setting ourselves, you know, "I want to get a little bit further away than what God said." But we as Christians like to live our lives right here so that when we have one bad day, we end up in sin. And so why don't we live our lives over here so if we're not everything we ought to be, we're still doing what we should be doing. And that's this idea. What the Corinthians were saying, "We're so spiritual, Paul, we have all the knowledge. And we can be spiritual enough to live our lives right here." And Paul addresses that type of knowledge and says that's not how a Christian responds to truth. That's not how a Christian treats sin. It's not how you should be using the knowledge that you have to live as close as you can to God's line. So that's the promiscuous knowledge that the church at Corinth was using there. We'll talk a little bit more about that idea next week, and then we'll go into the other type of knowledge that is the counterpart to this. And we'll deal with the correcting and how to deal with that type of knowledge in our lives as Christians next week.